Blog Talk Radio.
Amen, 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 and welcome, 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 welcome on this rainy but pleasant day here in the Carolinas in Fayetteville, North Carolina. We're coming to you live. This is the Sword of the Spirit show, and I am, of course, your host and your teacher for today, God's servant, Dr. Shaolin M.B. Abrams, Sr. I just want to say thank you to all and everyone who has continued to support not just the program, but this ministry, My King Service Worldwide Fellowship Network. We thank all those who joined us here at Blog Talk Radio, our My King TV family, our Cross TV family, and all those who are here, and those of you who are live with us now, thank you so much. But as always and as usual, there is a word from God as I continue to teach this spiritual warfare advanced tactics and training series, or SWAT as it's called. I just want to say thank you for your constant prayers and your support of this ministry. But as always and as usual, we always usher in the Spirit of God through His Word. So without further ado, without further delay, turn with me now to Psalm 91, the 91st book or chapter of Psalm. And the Word of the Lord reads, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. But He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Amen. What a wonderful promise from the Lord. Turn with me now to the 100th Psalm. Psalm 100, as we continue to usher in the Spirit of God through His Word. As we are a teaching and an evangelistic ministry, but we stand on deliverance, healing, and salvation, redemption, and reconciliation. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." Amen. That's so wonderful that His truth endures to all generations. Aren't you glad that God's truth has even touched us here in the 21st century? Turn with me now. Matter of fact, just go over a couple of chapters to the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103, as we continue to usher in the Spirit of God through His Word. Because if anybody knows and knows me, I cannot do anything without the help of the Spirit of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases. Hallelujah. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts, children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for a man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. In his place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you, his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. And I just want to say thank you to all those who have just joined us here at the Sword of the Spirit Show. I am, of course, your host, God's servant, Dr. Shaolin M.B. Abrams, Sr. And as, of course, and as usual, there is a word from the Lord in our spiritual warfare advanced training and tactics series, SWAT as it's called. We just thank you for continuing to join us. Turn with me now to Proverbs chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Proverbs, as we continue to usher in the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 9 says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and the years of your life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise in your own eyes. Excuse me. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Amen. Hallelujah. as we continue to usher in the Spirit of God through the Holy Word of God. And we want to say thank you once again for all those who have joined us here at the Sword of the Spirit show. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8 as we continue to usher in the Spirit of God through His Word. One thing that you'll notice if you don't know that I believe in the anointing of the Spirit of God to do anything that is about God's business. I don't have an opinion about God's word. God said it. I believe it, and that's that. It's a shame that there's so many people call themselves Christians today and who don't even believe in Christ, don't even believe the word of God. Just the other day, I don't know why the Holy Spirit's bringing this out right now at this time, but a Christian rock group just received a Dove Award, and they just made a startling confession that they don't even believe the Bible. How crazy is that? But that's what the body of Christ have promoted. They have promoted these Christian groups and these rock bands and all this contemporary stuff, and they don't even... One group who's the number one punk Christian group said they're atheists. They don't even believe in God. But people are buying their records up in the Christian arm and Christian world, and they don't even believe in God. Anyway, that's for another time. Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Let me say that again. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and as children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I just read into your hearing Psalm 91, Psalm 100, Psalm 103, Proverbs chapter 9, and Romans chapter. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Father God, I thank you so much for once again allowing me to be able to come before your people one more time, God, to give them what you have said, God, not what I think you said, but what you have said, God. I thank you, Father God, for all those that have joined us here, God, at the sound of my voice. Bless them, God. Continue to keep them safe from all hurt, harm, and danger, seen and unseen, God. Also, Father God, open their hearts and their minds to receive your word, God, so that they can take this, what you have given unto me, and to apply into their life, Father God. Because I know, Father God, that you are all in all, God. You don't need us to help you be God, because you're God all by yourself. I thank you, Father God, for continuing to forgive me of all my sins, past, present, and future, as well as, Father God, for continuing to forgive me for all the offenses that I have committed against others, God, intentionally and unintentionally, Father God, because I do pray these prayers before you that they will not fall upon deaf ears. I thank you, Father God, for strengthening me, God, right now as I get ready to impart on your people your word, God. And, Father God, I just want to say thank you. But we know, Father God, that if the church joins the world, then there's no need for the world to join the church. And I thank you, and I praise you, and I magnify you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, I pray and give thanks. Amen. I just want to say thank you to everyone for joining us here at the Sword of the Spirit Show. I'm your host, God's servant, Dr. Shaolin MBA Sr., and I just want to say thank you. But there is a word from the Lord as we begin and continue our series today, our spiritual warfare, fix and training series, or SWAT as it's called. But turn with me now to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and let's look at the 14th verse. The Bible says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If the church joins the world, there is no need for the world to join the church. Understand that nothing worse can happen to a church than to be conformed to this world. How true statement is. How terrible it is to watch a church that was once on fire for God lose its heavenly touch and become nothing more than a morgue. How heartbreaking it is to see a believer who once had such holy zeal and passion for Christ lose his favorite godly influence because he fell for the razzle-dazzle of this world. What reproach to the name of Jesus for sinners to talk despairingly about certain churches which are spiritually dead. These rebels would rather go anywhere and do anything on Sunday or throughout the week rather than visit this morgue where sin abounds and the hypocrites play church. A preacher by the name of David Shepherd is quoted as saying, "It strikes me that some people only want as much of God's salvation as will keep them out of hell. And they measure out with unconscious precision how much worldliness and sin they'll hang on to without jeopardizing their chances." Think of God. Are you guilty of this insidious practice? Are you unconsciously weighing out each day how much sin and worldliness you can still enjoy and yet miss hell's eternal torment and flames? In other words, you're endeavoring to see how close you can get to the world and still enjoy the peace of a clear conscience. It's called trying to have the best of both worlds. If this be the case with you, then you are yet a sinner and still need to be saved. You're an abomination to Jesus, his holy kingdom, and his church. You're a pretender and a gross hypocrite who needs to swiftly run to the foot of the cross and repent of such atrocities. The truth of the matter is that if men do not put the love of the world to death, then the love of the world will put them to death. Be warned, O fence walker. One of these days, the world that you are trying to get so close to will draw you in and swallow you up as the whale swallowed Jonah the prophet. And you may discover that you can never find your way back to God again. There's no joking matter, saints of God. Satan is playing for keeps, and the Lord will not be provoked to jealousy, so don't be deceived. Now, a worldly Christian, is there such a thing? Or is this a term that the backslidden church came up with to try to appease their guilty consciences and to excuse their ungodly ways? Now, I admit that a worldly Christian is a sick one, and that's for sure. A worldly Christian is spiritually diseased. Now, if the church is supposed to be the hospital for the world to come and find healing for their souls, then why would sinners come to a place where the people are supposed to offer healing are sick themselves? We can't give people something we don't have. If we're sick and diseased because of sin, compromise, and worldliness, then we have no business inviting people to our facilities if we have not the cure for their ailments. It's sheer foolhardiness to do so, and poor advertising to say at least. Could this be the reason why so many churches have resorted to such advertising as, "Come to our church where you'll be loved"? Love, worldly love, that's it. It's all about all that they can offer their visitors, for they certainly don't have the power that is needed to cast out devils, break demonic strongholds and bondages, or change hearts and hearts and lives. Now, how does the scriptures define worldly Christian? This is one possible description found in Psalm 1:1. He walks in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinner, and sits in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 26:4 says, befriend vain persons and dissemblers or hypocrites, fellowship with the wicked, and love the meeting place of evildoers. Psalm 94:20 says, fellowship with the throne of iniquity. Proverbs 4:14 says, frequents the path of the wicked or the way of evil men. Proverbs 9:6 goes on to say, invite anything and everything foolish into his life. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, is equally yoked together with unbelievers in their pleasure and amusement. Ephesians 5:7 says, is a partaker of sin's pleasures along with the sinner. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, walks disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 goes on to say, does not obey the word. 1 Timothy 6:5 says, is destitute of the truth, has no time for the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, has a form of godliness, means they talk like a Christian. Proverbs 1:31 says, they eat the fruit of their own way, meaning that they are a fool of themselves. Galatians 6:8 says that they sow to the flesh in awe of his decisions and actions. Job 24:13 says, rebels against the light of God's word. Walks, meaning that they're walking in rebellion to holiness. John 3:19 says they love darkness, meaning that they joke and laugh at sin. And Ephesians 4:22 says, is corrupt according to the deep, deceitful lust, meaning that their thoughts and conversation are filled with lust. So according to the scriptures, a worldly Christian is nothing more than a glorified sinner. Sinners are on their way to hell and need to repent. Likewise, the worldly Christian needs to do the same, for he is headed in the same direction. Now, there are several biblical arguments to prove that a worldly Christian is a total farce. So I want to look at a couple of these things before we get into our lesson today. As we study the battle with the tongue. Number one, not of this world. Not of this world. John 15:19 says, because ye have not of the world. The Lord Jesus made it plain and clear that any disciple of his would most definitely not be of this world or be considered worldly, meaning they would be relating to or devoted to this world in its pursuits rather than to religion, spiritual affairs. Now, to be of this world would mean that we are accentuated by its vain, earthly, sensual principles, which requires its followers to be given the pleasure, ambition, and the love of money. To be of this world would mean that we are actuated by a love for sin. Now, the truth of the matter is that we, as born-again Christians, are not of this world. We are influenced by different principles. We are actuated by a love for God and holiness. We are dead to this world and its interest. Its things no longer have a hold on us, but Jesus does. John 15:19 goes on to say, we have been chosen out of this world by the Lord himself for his kingdom purposes, as well as Ephesians 2:2 says, we no longer walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. On the contrary, we now live our lives under the government and direction of God's holy laws. We do and say nothing except it line up with the word of God. Number two, we're kept from the evil one. John 17:15 says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil one. In 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John attests, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Now, because we are not of this world, but are of God, we stand in total opposition to the world's evil ways. Resultantly, we suffer trials and persecution because we simply will not go along with the flow of wickedness that surrounds us. Isaiah 61:3 declares that we are the planning of the Lord that he might be glorified. Titus 2:12, God places each of us in a strategic place where he can show forth his glory in and through us as we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. His design is to manifest his power in and through us as we walk through a world that is in total opposition to him and his ways. Jesus prayed that we would not be taken out of the world, but kept from its evil. But how is this possible? Well, God's power is manifested in our lives as we are kept each and every day from sin. Our lives testify each moment to this lost and dying world that no one has to be a slave to sin. There's a way out of its terrible bondage, and that way is Jesus. Through his mighty grace, everyone who repents and calls upon his name in faith, believing, can enjoy sweet liberty from sin and Satan's bondage. We are a witness to that fact. Number three, we're set apart for God's use. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So why is the concept of a worldly Christian a total absurdity? Because a true Christian is devoted, dedicated, or consecrated to God's service, not worldly pursuits. Matthew 6:24 says, to say that one is a worldly Christian is to say that he serves two masters. And Jesus told us that no man could possibly do that. As believers, we have been sanctified. We have been cleansed from sin and defilement, made holy and righteous, and given a pure and clean heart. God means of conferring this grace upon our lives was his word or truth. In James 1:25, 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we daily look into the perfect law of liberty, or behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into Christ's image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, through the medium of God's holy word, we become more and more like Jesus in character and less attached to this world. Progressively, our thoughts become more heavenly rather than earthly. Our minds are renewed, whereby we are weaned from the temporal concerns to focus on those things which are unseen and eternal. Number four, has nothing to do with sin. We have nothing to do with sin. Ephesians 5:11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that's what we do here. The Bible says you can use the word of God for what? Correction and for the works of unrighteousness. Now, the Christian does not practice sinful works, nor does he ever encourage others to do so. In fact, he stands in total opposition to all evil ways by reproving them at every chance by his undefiled lifestyle, holy conversation, and godly influence. He also looks for every opportunity to bear testimony against sinners, refute them conclusively in their vain reasoning, reprove them for their wickedness, and convince them of their wrongdoing. He's always ready and armed to express his disapproval of sin in any way, shape, or form that it presents itself. Now, as I close with the words from A.W. Tozer, if I find anyone who has settled down too snugly into this world, I may just doubt whether he's ever really been born again. So is there ever such a thing as a worldly? You won't find it in God's vocabulary. We're either devoted to Christ or to the world. We're either caught up with spiritual matters or worldly affairs. It's either one or the other. It cannot be both. So as I leave you with this thought, which one are you? And it's for God I live, and it's for God I die. As it comes into our lesson for today, lesson number 16, the battle with the tongue. the battle with the tongue. As we use this scripture for today's lesson, James chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." So as we start this lesson with the battle with the tongue, we will be learning to be able to identify the tongue as an important battleground of spiritual warfare, as well as to be able to summarize strategies Satan uses to control the tongue. And also we're going to be able to use some spiritual counter strategies for victory over the tongue. So in the lesson, we learned already that one of the main battlefields of spiritual warfare is the mind. Now, what happens in the mind affects the tongue, and the tongue affects the spirit, soul, heart, and body. So this lesson concerns another major arena of spiritual warfare, and that's the battle with the tongue. But what does the Bible say about the tongue? Now, before we can examine Satan's strategies for control of the tongue, we have to see what the Bible says about the tongue. So if you turn with me now to James, the third chapter, James chapter 3, and let's look at the first verse. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in the word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may both obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce wind, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great. See how great a force a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Now, these verses actually reveal that although the tongue is a little member of your body, it is very powerful. Through the tongue, the whole body can be defiled. The tongue can never be tamed by man. Only when you yield your tongue to God can control be maintained over it. But even then, it will never be tamed. You can never relax your guard over the tongue, believing you have totally conquered it. Now, the Bible compares the tongue to a fire in James 3 and 5, a burning fire in Proverbs 16 and 27, a world of iniquity in James 3 and 6, a beast that needs taming in James 3 verses 7 and 8, a fountain of either fresh or bitter water in James 3 and 11, a tree bearing either good or evil fruit in James 3 and 12, an unruly evil in James 3 and 8, deadly poison in James 3 and 8 again, a sharp razor in Psalms 52 and 2, a sharp sword in Psalm 57, 4, in Psalm 59 and 7, a poisonous serpent in Psalm 143, and a deep pit in Proverbs 22 and 14. Now, the Bible says that the tongue is powerful because of the effect it has on others. Now, the tongue actually has the power to bring death or life, because we know, according to Proverbs 18 and 21, that death and life are in the power of the tongue, powerful because of the effect it has on you. You can snare yourself with your own words. The Bible says in Proverbs 6 and 2, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. The tongue is powerful because your words can separate you from God. Who has said, with our tongue will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Psalm 12 and 4. So let's take a look at some of the strategies of Satan as he battles for the tongue. Your tongue is closely related to your heart, your body, your soul, and your spirit, as we have learned and will continue to learn. For example, if Satan has control of your heart, he has control of your tongue. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. Luke 6 and 45 goes on to say that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now Satan uses the things you say to cause a breach or an opening into your spirit. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. So by evil communication, you create a breach through which Satan enters to war against your spirit. Satan also uses your lips to affect your soul. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Proverbs 18 and 7. Proverbs 21 and 23 goes on to say, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Through the tongue, Satan affects your whole body. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. James chapter 3, verse 6. Your tongue also affects your whole life. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3. So Satan seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak, number one, covetous words. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Satan seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak, number two, idle words. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak foolish words. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 14. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak unprofitable words. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak fables and commandments of men. Titus 1 and 14 says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Satan seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak evil about things you don't know. The Bible says in Jude 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. I remember a lot of times when I hear a lot of preachers talk about stuff, they have no idea of what they're talking about all the time. 2 Peter chapter 2 and 12 goes on to say, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Satan seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak flattering words. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is a witness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 5. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak enticing words. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Colossians 2 and 4. Satan also seeks the control of your tongue by tempting you to speak murmuring, complaining, and boasting words. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh again, speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Jude 16. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 goes on to say, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure those through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak vain words. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. Psalm 12 and 2. Satan goes seeks to control your tongue by tempting you to speak proud words. With their mouth they speak proudly. Psalm 17 and 10. Satan also seeks to control your tongue by tempting you to speak boastful words. How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast of themselves. Psalm 94 and 4. Satan also seeks to control your tongue by tempting you to speak words which take God's name in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak cursing and bitter words, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Romans 3 and 14. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak lies. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Psalm 58 and 3. Psalm 31 and 18 goes on to say, let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak slanderous words. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thy own mother's son. Psalm 50 and 20. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak malicious words against others. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deed which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. 3 John 10. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak whispering words, which are gossip. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Proverbs 16 and 28. The Bible also goes on to say that six things that the Lord hates, seven is an abomination, he that soweth discord amongst the brethren. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak tale-bearing words. It says, a tale-bearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Proverbs 11 and 13. Satan also seeks control of your tongue, tempting you to speak backbiting words. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, Psalm 15:3. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by attempting to speak dissembling words. Dissembling words cause division. Proverbs 26:4 says, he that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak contentious words. The Bible says, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for strokes. Proverbs 18:6. Satan also seeks to control your tongue by tempting you to speak words of strife. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man, them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Psalm 31:20. Satan also seeks to control your tongue by tempting you to speak words of discord. He that soweth discord among the brethren. Proverbs 6:19. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak devouring words. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. Psalm 52:4. Satan also seeks control of your tongue by tempting you to speak froward and perverse words. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Proverbs 4:24. Satan also seeks to control your tongue by tempting you to speak evil and deceitful words. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Psalm 50:19. Psalm 140:11 goes on to say, let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Satan also seeks control of your tongue to speak mischievous words. They also that seek after my life lay snares, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceit all the day long. Psalm 38:12. And Satan seeks control of your tongue by tempting the words. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now we saw all of that, and we read all of that. Now let's talk about and learn about some spiritual counter strategies that we will have victory, that will give us victory over our tongue. Hallelujah. We all need victory over our tongue. When David realized the great battle with the tongue, he cried out, what shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Psalm 120:3. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Now, the only way to win the battle with the tongue is by application of spiritual counter strategy given in God's word. First of all, you got to get your heart right with God. You got to get your heart right with God. The first step in gaining victory over the tongue is to get your heart right with God. Matthew 15:18-20 says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Your mouth will speak what's in your heart. If your heart is not right, your tongue will reveal it. Use your tongue to get your heart right with God. The Bible says in Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Next, Recognize your responsibility. Recognize your responsibility. Recognize you will be held responsible for the words that come out of your mouth. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. 19 and 22 goes on to say, and he saith unto him, out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Next, realize your words reflect on the gospel. Realize your words reflect on the gospel. So as long as you believe your tongue is not important, you'll not gain control over it. You must realize your conversation reflects on the gospel of Christ. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1 and 27. Because of this, you should set a good example by your conversation. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word and conversation and charity in spirit and faith and in purity. Hallelujah. What comes out of your mouth is noted by the heathen or by the unbeliever. Hallelujah. The Bible says in Psalm 126, verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. You can actually win others to the Lord Jesus Christ by your conversation. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Keep your words few and simple. In the multitude of words there were wanted not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Proverbs chapter 10 and 19. Matthew 5 and 37 goes on to say, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And next, think before you speak. As I get ready to go into my first break, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 1 and 19. Proverbs 30 and 32 says, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Proverbs 15 and 28 says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. And as I go into my first break, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28 says, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed as a man of understanding. And I'm going to leave you with this as I take my first break today, and we will come back as we continue with the battle of the tongues. Jesus,
Thank you.
13 and 5. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1 and 27. Again, these are a counter strategy, but these require you to do something, okay? That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaks every man truth with his neighbor. Ephesians 4, 22-25. But now ye also put off filthy communication out of your mouth. Colossians 3 and 8. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Ephesians 4 and 29. Let all evil speaking be put away from you. Ephesians 4 and 31. The Bible goes on to say, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Proverbs 4 and 24 goes on to say, put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Psalms 34 and 13 says, keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Psalms 39 and 1 says, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue, keep my mouth with the bridle, while the wicked is before me. The Bible goes on to say, whoso offereth praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversations aright will I show the salvation of God. Psalm 50 and 23. Exodus 27 goes on to say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Next, we're to pattern our conversation after Jesus. Remember, Jesus spoke gracious words, and all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Luke 4 and 22. He spoke words of authority about God, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as scribes. Mark 1 and 22. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says, there was no guile, meaning sinful speaking, found in his mouth, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Next, use your tongue for good. Speak words of wisdom and kindness. The Bible says in Proverbs 31 and 26, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Psalms 49 and 3 goes on to say that my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. Talk about God, of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. Psalm 145 and 5, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. Psalm 71 and 15. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. Psalm 71 and 24. Speak God's word. Speak God's word. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Psalms 119, 172. Psalm 119, 13 says, with my lips I have declared all thy judgments of thy mouth. Psalms 119:46 goes on to say, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Speak words of comfort from God's word. Speak words of comfort from God's word. Quit using your own words to try to give people, advice, you know. Give them God's word. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Speak of the kingdom of God. Speak of the kingdom of God. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Psalm 145:11. Let your lips be filled with praise to God. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Psalm 145:21. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Psalm 149:6. I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 89:1. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth, yea, I will praise him among the multitudes. Psalm 109:30. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. Psalm 119:171. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Psalm 63:3. And my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Psalm 63:5. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Psalm 66:17. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Psalm 71:8. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. Psalm 71:23. And Psalm 34:1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Before you speak, ask these questions. Before you speak, ask these questions. Number one, will what I am about to say bring glory to God? The Bible says in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Number two, is it the truth? Is it the truth? Before you speak, ask these questions. Is it fair to all concerned? Is it fair to all concerned? Number four, will it be beneficial to all concerned? Will it be beneficial to all concerned? Number five, will it edify others or result in goodwill and better friendships? Will it edify others, which will result in goodwill and better friendships? Number six, if you are talking about another person, have you said the same thing to them? If you're talking about another person, have you said the same thing to them? Number seven, do you know that what you are saying is a fact, or have you arrived at your own conclusions after hearing rumors? We know how easy that is. Number eight, if you have something against your brother or sister, have you attempted to be reconciled to them before discussing it with others? I mean, that happens every day in the church. And last but not least, number nine, is it absolutely necessary that you say those things? Is it absolutely necessary for you to say those things? But remember these verses as you think about these questions before you speak. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. 139:4. The sweetness of the lips increases in learning. Proverbs 16:21. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. Proverbs 16:23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Proverbs 15:23. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Second Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Proverbs 25 and 11 goes on to say, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Proverbs 21 and 23 goes on to say, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. And Proverbs 13 and 3 says, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. So understand, think about those things that you got to say. Remember these verses and claim these promises. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right thing. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. Pray these prayers. When you claim these promises, pray these prayers. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Psalm 141 and 3. Psalm 19 and 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. After you have claimed these promises and prayed these prayers, establish this purpose. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Psalm 17, 3. Now you wonder why I said all these things and given you all this, because it's only through the word of God. Understand, it's only through the word of God that we can have an attempt, to control our tongue. Okay? And then remember that the Bible says that thou shalt not raise a false report. Now the word raise in this verse means receive or utter. Now we're not to listen to or spread false reports. Philippians 4 and 8 indicates we are to think on only good reports. Now, here are some ways to recognize if someone is bringing to you an evil report. An evil report will raise questions about the motives or actions of other brothers or sisters in the Lord. Number two, it will discredit spiritual leadership. Number three, cause division and strife. When we are busy fighting between ourselves, we cannot aggressively fight the true enemy, Satan. And number four, always focus on the negative. This is what an evil report will do. Now, when an evil report arises from motives of what? Pride. To exalt themselves, a person puts down someone else. Sometimes an evil report arises from motives of envy and covetousness. Some people secretly desire what others have, so they criticize them. An evil report arises from motives of guilt sometimes. A person transfers his guilt to others. He feels guilty about his own sins and failures that he points out those of others. You know, they say misery loves company. An evil report arises from motives of rebellion. Now, the rebellious spirit targets leadership. All you have to do is read the story of Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, one way to recognize an evil report motivated by rebellion is by the statement used by Absalom. If I were the leader, I would. We've heard that before. An evil report arises from the motives of bitterness. Now, sometimes when a person has been hurt, so they hurt others with their words. Now, how do you recognize an evil report? Well, the person may test you first. They may ask you, how do you feel about so-and-so? They're testing your feelings before proceeding with an evil report. Next, The person will create curiosity. They may say, you won't believe what I heard about so-and-so, or did you hear the latest about so-and-so? They're trying to motivate your curiosity to ask them what they know. Next, they will claim to know the true story or have access to the secret, inside information. Now, this appeals to your pride. You want to become part of this select group with such knowledge. Next, they may disguise it with a request for counsel. I need your opinion on a matter. And then proceed to share an evil report under the guise of seeking spiritual counsel. Next, an evil report can even be shared through a prayer request. We really need to pray for so-and-so because so-and-so. And they proceed to share what is actually gossip about the individual. And next, an evil report is often shared under the guise of concern. The person begins by saying, I'm deeply concerned about so-and-so. Now, this serves as an introduction to the evil report which follows. So how do we stop an evil report? First of all, ask the person bringing you the report the following questions. Number one, why are you telling me this? Why are you bringing this stuff to me? Next, where did you get this information? Because a person giving you an evil report usually will not want to tell you their source. You know, they take that plea that the newspapers and the lawyers say, you know, confidentiality, okay, whatever. Number three, have you gone to the person you're talking about according to the principles of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and 17? For all those who don't know what that is, let's turn there and let's find out. How about that? Matthew chapter 18. In verse 17, 15, and it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him it's fought between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more, that by the word of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Next, have you checked the facts? These are the questions you're asking them. Have you checked the facts, or are you just repeating a story? Because that's what happens in all this gossip. People just repeating what they say. That's why it's called gossip. And next, can I quote you when I check out the facts on this? So if you're telling me this, can I say that you said this to me? Next, do you think this qualifies as that which are to focus on according to Philippians 4 and 8? Which means, do we proceed, you know, with all that, you know, all that foolishness that always is going to keep the church under grips, you know, under the yoke of gossip, because the Bible says, you know, think on those things that are true, noble. You know, things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of a good report. See, that's what we have to always think. And then you just may simply say this: I really don't want to hear it. That's how you stop that one. You say, I don't even want to hear it. Don't bring this crap to me. You know, that'll nip it right in the bud. I mean, that'll nip that crap right in the bud. Now, as we, you know, this is a serious thing, you know, the battle with the tongue. And also, your tongue is connected to the walls. You mean, what are your walls? Talking about spiritual walls. What are your spiritual walls? Well, spiritual walls are the four, your four gates, and we're going to talk about those as we move forward, as we go from the battle of the tongue to the battle for the walls, your spiritual walls. It's all connected, okay? Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20 says, "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem." So now the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament relates the story of a battle to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which have been destroyed by an enemy. Walls were an important defense in cities in ancient Israel. They protected against enemy invasion. Now, the natural walls of Jerusalem are symbolic to our spiritual walls. So we're gonna be using Nehemiah chapter 3 to refer to these natural walls and our spiritual walls. The Bible says in Isaiah 60, verse 18, "Thou shalt call thy wall salvation, and thy gates praise." So the natural gates of Jerusalem mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3 each have symbolic meaning which applies to your spiritual walls. First of all, the first gate is the sheep gate. The sheep gate. It represents the work of the cross in your life, which is the foundation of spiritual construction. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hanel." Okay? Turn with me also to John. We're going to use an old scripture, and we're going to go to the New Testament as well. So turn with me to John chapter 10. This is just a comparable, where we're comparing, you know, spiritual gates to natural gates using the word of God. So John chapter 10, and let's look at verse 11. It says, "I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Okay? So we're talking about the sheep gate, which represents the work of the cross in your life and is the foundation of spiritual construction. The next gate is the fish gate. The fish gate, and it represents the Christian's witness. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, "Also the sons of Hosanna built the fish gate. They laid his beams and hung his doors with its bolts and bars." Now let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And let's look at verse 19. The Bible says, "Then he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You seeing what I'm talking about now? You talk about, we're taking the natural gate of the natural gate, and we're comparing it to the spiritual. The spiritual is found in the New Testament, okay? So the fish gate represents your Christian witness. Christ said, "Follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men." So the fish gate represents Christian, your witness for Christ. Is the old gate. The old gate represents the old nature changing to the new. The old nature changing to the new. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 6. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Pisa, and Mesullam, the son of Bezalda, repaired the old gate. They laid his beams and hung his doors with his posts and bars. So now let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And let's look at Romans chapter 6. And let's look at verse number 1. It says, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that the just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Remember, the old gate represents the old nature changing to the new. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. So the old gate represents the old nature changing into the new. So you're getting it. We're looking at the physical gate to the spiritual gate. Okay? Gate is the valley gate. Now the valley gate speaks of suffering and testing. Suffering and testing. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 13. So it says, Hanun and the inhabitants of Zona repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuge gate, the refuge gate. Okay? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 3. The Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So the valley gate speaks of suffering and testing. Amen. Hallelujah. Dung gate, the next gate is the dung gate, represents the works of the flesh, which must be eliminated. The dung gate represents the works of the flesh, which must be eliminated. Turn with me as we're still in Nehemiah chapter 3. That's what we're using. And let's look at verse 14. It says, now Malijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Akron, repaired the refuge gate. He built it and hung his doors and its bolts and bars. That's what refuge is. It's dumb. Okay? So let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And let's look at Galatians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the thing that you wish. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelry, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things. So the dung gate represents the works of the flesh, which must be eliminated. The next gate is the fountain gate. The fountain gate represents the work of the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 15 says, Shallum, the son of Kohath, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it up, hung its doors with his bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shiloh, King's Garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Let's look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Remember, we're comparing the physical gate with the spiritual gate, because the walls represent your spiritual gate. So John chapter 7, let's look at verse 37. It says, On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet, had yet been glorified. So the fountain gate represents the works of the Holy Spirit. Now the next gate is the water gate. Not the one with Richard Nixon, but the Watergate represents the Word of God. The Watergate represents the Word of God. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 3, but let's look at verse 26. It says, Moreover, the Nisim dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the Watergate toward the east and out of the projecting tower. Okay, so now turn with me to back to John. We're going back to John, but we're going to John chapter 4. We were just in 7. Now back up to 4, and let's look at verse 10. John chapter 4, verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is, who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Okay? The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water spring up into everlasting life. Amen. The next gate is the horse gate, and it represents the believer's warfare. It represents your warfare that you're going to be going through and that you're going through now. Let's go to Nehemiah, and let's go to the 28th verse, Nehemiah 3 and 28. Now, beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. I'm sorry. I went. Yeah. That's it. Each in front of his own house. That's right. And we're going to Ephesians chapter 6 and 10. We know what that is. Let's put on the whole armor of God, but we still want to go there for those, because we may have people who don't know that scripture and those scriptures. So we're a teaching in the evangelistic ministry. We don't leave anything. We don't assume anything here. At least I don't. I don't assume everybody knows God's word. I do not assume that everybody knows God's word. Ephesians chapter 6, let's look at verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So the horse gate represents the believer's warfare. Now the eastern gate speaks of the believer's hope in the return of Christ. The eastern gate speaks of the believer's hope in the return of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 3 and let's look at verse 29. It says, "After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs." Now turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. And let's look at verse 1. It says, "Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Amen. And last but not least, the Mechaphid gate speaks of the self-examination and the judgment seat of Christ. So the Mechaphid gate represents self-examination, meaning that we have to examine ourselves, and it deals with the judgment seat of Christ. So let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 3. Let's look at verse 31. "After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of beneath them, and of the merchants in front of the Mikvah gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner." Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at verse number 9. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And 2 Corinthians, the goal of this 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's look at verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this is what your spiritual walls include. Just as a recap, this is what your spiritual walls include. Wall number one, walls of salvation, gates of praise. Walls of salvation, gates of praise. Number two, the work of the cross in your life. The work of the cross in your life. These are your spiritual walls. These are what we have to guard against. That's what all this was coming to a conclusion for. Number three, your Christian witness, meaning your testimony. Number four, the old nature changed to the new nature. This is a must. You must change. You must. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You have to change. Number five, suffering and testing. You must go through suffering and test. It says, if you want to reign with Christ, you must also suffer with him. Number six, elimination of works of the flesh. So you have to get rid of the works of the flesh, which is the what? Pride of life, you know, all of those kind of things that have to do with the flesh. Number seven is the work of the Holy Spirit. These are your spiritual walls, the work of the Holy Spirit, meaning that you cannot do anything that has to do with God, ministry, or the body of Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. Number eight is the Word of God. Of course, you know it says pick up the sword, which is the Word of God. Without the Word of God, you might as well just go home. Number nine, spiritual warfare. Whether you believe it or not, whether you participate in or not, we are at war. Number 10, the hope of the return of Christ. So understand that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, which we call our faith chapter, says all these died in faith. In what? In the hope of the promise. What was the promise? Eternal life. So that's the hope of the return of Jesus, is eternal life. And number 11 is self-examination. The Bible says take heed to examine yourselves. Now these are the spiritual walls Satan has targeted to destroy in our lives. He wants to destroy your praise and your Christian testimony. He wants to destroy the work of the cross, suffering, and the Holy Spirit in your life. He tries to keep you from studying God's word and acting upon his truth. Satan wants to defeat you in spiritual warfare, prevent self-examination, and entrap you in the works of the flesh and the old sinful nature. He wants to destroy your hope in the return of Christ. Now, these are your spiritual walls, and Satan attacks them with strategies identical to those used in a battle over the walls in Jerusalem. Now, this lesson focuses on the battle over the walls of your spiritual life, and it uses the story of Nehemiah to draw powerful parallels of spiritual warfare. So before we get deep into the story of Jeremiah and the walls, Jericho, and rebuilding the walls, we're going to take the last break of the night.
Thank you. Thank you.
determined to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, he met powerful opposition from his enemy. When you determine to rebuild spiritual walls, you will face similar opposition from your enemy, Satan. Now, the strategies of the enemies of Nehemiah are identical to the strategy Satan uses to attack spiritual walls. Now, the attacks are divided into two main categories, external attacks and internal attacks. Now, let's look at external attacks for a moment. Now, these are attacks the enemy launches from without through others who are not part of the body of Christ. Okay? Now, such attacks include, number one, criticism, direct criticism. For that, we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse number 19. The Bible says that when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Amorite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" Now the enemies criticized, "What do you think you're doing?" They were against the reconstruction project and tried in every way to prevent it. Number two, mocking and scorn. Mocking and scorn. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and was very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burnt?' Now Tobiah the Amorite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up, he will break down their stone wall.'" So Nehemiah became a target for tongues. Now the enemy tried to defeat him through the mocking and scorn of others. Satan will use the tongue of others to discourage and defeat you. Number three, false accusations. False accusations. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, and let's look at verse 5. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 5. "So then Sanballat sent his servants to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, 'In a report among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king.' And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Now the enemy attacked Nehemiah personally with false accusations. They accuse him of being a rebel. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He will use others to accuse you as well as putting a cursing in your mind. Number four, diversion. Diversion. And let's go to Nehemiah. We're in chapter 6, let's stay in 6, but let's look at verse number 2. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "That Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm." The enemy tried to get Nehemiah to join them for a meeting. Now, this meeting was a diversion tactic to call Nehemiah away from the work of rebuilding the wall. Diversion from the things of God and the work he has given you to do is still a chief strategy of Satan. Let me say this, I know this is going to help somebody, but diversion from the things of God and the work he has given you to do is still the chief strategy of Satan. So don't let the enemy try to pull you away from what God has called you to do. Number five, popular influence. The enemy said, let us meet together, trying to influence Nehemiah with popular opinion. Now, popular opinion said Nehemiah was a rebel and the wall could not be built. Trying to get believers to conform to popular opinion, majority rule, and the principles of the world is a key strategy of Satan. A false prophet claiming to be of God was even used by the enemy to attack Nehemiah. Let's look at verse number 10. It says, afterward, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 10, afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, the son of Mechatbo, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are come to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who will go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. See, got to be careful. Now, popular opinion would say to listen to a prophet of God. We are warned of false prophets who would divert us from God. And you got a lot of that stuff in the house of God today, telling you things that you've never heard from God. You know, telling you that, you know, that hey, listen, this is what's going to happen. You know, you never heard it from God. Oh, God said he's going to give you $1 million. Oh, God wants you to be, oh, God, and you ain't never heard that before. Number six, compromise. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's look at the 14th verse. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14. It says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year into the 32nd year of King Xerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continue to work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provision, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah refused to compromise. He did not conform to the wrong lifestyles and principles around him. His motto was, so did not I, because of the fear of God. Satan promotes compromise. He tries to convince believers that something is all right because others are doing it, or that such things are really or not wrong, which we see that today with this prosperity gospel. Everybody wants in. It's like a fraternity club. Everybody wants in. Everybody wants to get a piece of the pie at the behest and at the suffering of the people. Who's suffering in the church getting rich? Who's suffering? The people. I hear people constantly try to tell me and try to say that Jesus wants us all wealthy. I'm still waiting for that scripture. I'm still waiting. I'm still waiting. Okay? Prosperity has nothing to do with wealth. You know, we want everybody to be rich and have big houses, nice cars. Is there anything wrong with it? No, not at, but not at the expense of the people. Not at the expense of the people. I don't care what nobody says. Let me say it again, because y'all know I ain't no punk. Okay? Not at the expense of the people. Number seven, threats and fear. Threats and fear. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 6. So the enemy made fearful threats against Nehemiah and his workers. Now, Satan knows that fear paralyzes, but faith energizes believers to be effective for God. When Nehemiah was offered a way to escape from the enemy, he refused to be fearful and retreat. He didn't take the easy way out. Satan tried to make believers flee in the face of opposition. Now, when you're running, you are retreating. And when you retreat, you don't gain or hold spiritual ground. We're supposed to walk by faith. When you walk by faith, you will encounter opposition of those who walk by sight. Let me say that again. When you walk by faith, you will encounter opposition of those who walk by sight. I'm always in opposition. Always, always. Because I believe in God. Like I said, I have no opinion about God's word. God said it, I believe it, and that's that. Number eight, fighting and hindering. Fighting and hindering. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4, and let's look at verse number 8. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 8. And all of them conspired together to attack Jerusalem in great confusion and create confusion. Now, open tactics of fighting and hindering were also used. Now, the enemy is not always subtle in his attacks. Sometimes he comes right out in the open to fight and hinder. I mean, right there. You know, right there. Number nine, conspiracy. Conspiracy. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 6, and let's look at verse number 2. It says, Sanballat and Gishon sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono, the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Now, a conspiracy or a plot was made against Nehemiah by the enemy. The enemy plots against your life also. The Bible says the thief cometh not but to steal, kill, and to destroy. Number 10, attacks at vulnerable times. Attacks at vulnerable times. We're talking about the walls, spiritual walls. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's look at verse 6. It says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. Now, the greatest attack of the enemy came when the wall was half finished, because this was a strategic or an important time. The enemy invades at strategic times when you are vulnerable, most open and affected by his attack. Remember that the prophet Jonah became despondent after the greatest revival ever experienced. That's when he actually delivered a message to Nineveh, and they went through almost like a Azusa. David fell into sin at a time of great victory in his life. Up until that time, he had not known military defeat. And number three, Samson fell into sin when he began to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So when you're being affected for God, you are vulnerable to enemy attack. Satan is concerned most with those who are advancing in the spirit world. You think he's concerned about these cats that are running around here, you know, with 30,000, 80,000, 100,000? He's not worried about them folks. He ain't worried about people that's flying Lear jets and got houses all over the country, got 10 cars, talking about if Jay-Z can drive a Ferrari, why can't they? He ain't worried about that. He's worried about you, who nobody knows, nobody's ever heard of, but yet and still you're a community giant. You and your community doing what God has called you to do. You're a spiritual giant because you're always before the face of God, you know, doing what he's called you to do. Now, those were external attacks. Now we're going to look at the internal attacks. Now, internal attacks of Satan are those made from within the body of Christ. These were without the body. Now these are within the body of Christ. Now, they include, number one, discouragement. Discouragement. We're talking about within the body of Christ. Discouragement. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's look at verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. Now the workers became discouraged, resulted in, number one, loss of strength. Number two, loss of vision because of too much rubbish. And number three, loss of confidence. Loss of confidence. Next, number two is dissension. Dissension. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 5. Dissension. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, but other men have our lands and our vineyards. So in Nehemiah chapter 5, it opens with dissension among God's people. If Satan divides the body of Christ, he makes us all ineffective. The Bible says that a house divided against itself shall not and cannot stand. We are so busy battling each other instead of building. Wrong motives are always behind dissension. In Nehemiah chapter 5, the motive was greed. The motive was greed. Number three, weak believers. Weak believers. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's look at verse 12. It says, so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Weak believers. Now the enemy used weak workers, symbolic of the weak believers in the body of Christ, to try and defeat the construction project. So that's it's so crazy that we see this going on in the body of Christ today. You know, we got all of this nonsense going on that has no place in the body, but it's there because we got weak leaders. Weak leaders mean weak people. Weak leaders mean weak leaders. But let's examine how we can use some spiritual counter strategies to have victory at our walls. Now, here are some strategies that were used by Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Now, we can use the same spiritual strategy to assure victory at your spiritual walls. Number one, examine the walls. Examine the walls. Now, as Nehemiah did in the natural world, examine the walls of your spiritual life. Examine the walls of your spiritual life. Has the enemy crept into your personal life, your home, your ministry, your business, whatever? The Bible says, let a man examine himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Remember that self-examination is one of the symbolic gates of your wall in the spiritual realm. Satan will try to prevent you from self-examination because it will result in recognition of areas in your life where you have let him destroy the walls and invade. The Bible says, take heed that we examine ourselves. Next, confess your sin. Confess your sin. As Nehemiah recognized that the reason walls are destroyed is because of sin. Like he did, confess your sin and ask forgiveness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Next, recognize that you cannot build alone. You cannot do ministry by yourself. When Nehemiah's workers said, we ourselves are unable to build the wall, it was a true statement. By themselves, they were unable. They needed the power of God to equip them for the task, and so will you. We cannot do the Bible says one sows, another waters, but God is the increase. Without the power of God in your life and in ministry, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Next, arise and build. Arise and build. Now, as Nehemiah determined to rise and rebuild your spiritual walls, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah 2 and 20. Be prepared. You will face opposition from the enemy every time. Anytime that you are in right standing with God and doing what God has called you to do, it's going to happen. Next, don't be diverted. Don't be diverted. Nehemiah refused to be diverted by enemy tactics. Don't let the enemy divert or distract you from rebuilding your spiritual walls. Okay? I mean, all this stuff, being busy, doing stuff all in the ministry, going here, going there, and you haven't done not one thing yet God told you to do for what he's given you to do. You're doing it for everybody else, everybody's ministry, everybody's this, everybody's that, but your stuff is being left in the corner there, high and dry. Okay? Next, don't be swayed by popular opinion. Don't be swayed by popular opinion. Popular opinion was that Nehemiah was a rebel. Okay? Like people say that I'm a rebel. People say I'm a homophobic because I always speak about the homosexuality that's going on in the church and the LGBT making a terrific stand out in the world. So people say I'm a homophobic. But guess what? Popular opinion held that the walls could not be done properly rebuilt. Okay? Nehemiah was not swayed by popular opinion. Neither am I. You know, people who know me know that I ain't no punk. I'm going to say what God say, and hey, if you don't like it, pick it up with God. But I'm not going to cower to anybody. Are you kidding me? The Bible says, whom shall I fear, man, who can only destroy my body, or God, who can destroy my body, my spirit, everything, and then cast me into the lake of fire forever? How about that? So rather than conform to popular opinion, Nehemiah set an example. He said, so did not I, because of the fear of God. Fear God, not man. Next, become an example in spiritual warfare. Don't become part of the crowd that says victory is impossible. Okay? Don't be part of the crowd that doesn't recognize that they're at war. Don't be part of the crowd that loves pleasure more than God. Next, identify the enemy and his strategies. Identify the enemy and his strategies. Nehemiah identified the enemy and his strategies and he discovered that the enemy planned a surprise attack. You must identify your spiritual enemy and his strategies in order to be effective in spiritual warfare. That's why God is having me teach this course, the Spiritual Warfare Advanced Tactics and Training Series. This is the reason why. And if you don't get it, I'm going to teach this thing until God says stop. So when you turn on the Sword of the Spirit show, this is all you're going to hear. You're going to hear how to fight the enemy. You're going to how to gain control. You're going to be learned, taught how to fight a good warfare and to fight the good fight of faith. Now, this will help you be prepared for your surprise attacks. Recognize that the enemy has conspired against you to kill, steal, and destroy, but realize God has greater power and wants to give you life more abundantly. The Bible says that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Next, develop spiritual counter-strategy. Develop spiritual counter-strategy. Now, Nehemiah developed a counter-strategy when he had heard the enemy plan to attack. He set some workers as a guard to watch for the enemy. Every worker built the wall, but also had his sword prepared to fight. They also had their sword and was prepared to fight. Matter of fact, let's look at, we're still in Nehemiah, so let's look at Nehemiah, the fourth chapter. Let's look at verse 13. It says, therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. How about that? Now, a signal was arranged, which they say is blowing a trumpet, to alert the warriors of an invasion. Because they were prepared to fight and knew the strategy of the enemy, they prevented an invasion. They knew if they had to war with the enemy, God would fight for them. Say, our God shall fight for us. Our God shall fight for us. If you develop proper spiritual counter strategies, you can prevent many invasions of the enemy into your life. When Satan does break through and invade, be assured that God will fight for you. Next, face the enemy. Face the enemy. When Nehemiah was offered refuge from the enemy, he refused. He said, should such a man as I flee? Nehemiah 6 and 11. Nehemiah faced the enemy in God's power. When the enemy threatens you, don't flee or take the easy way out, or your spiritual walls will never be secure. When internal dissension and discouragement arose and the enemy worked through weak Christians, Nehemiah didn't ignore the attacks. He confronted them and he conquered them. Next, protect your wall at vulnerable times. Protect your wall at vulnerable times. Now, in the story of Nehemiah, the greatest attack of the enemy came when the wall was half finished. When you stop building in the spiritual world, when you enter the arena of effective spiritual warfare, be prepared. It is a vulnerable time, and you're a target for an attack of Satan. Next, build the wall. That's why you don't never see nobody that got all this stuff, even they're not even worried about it. They're not even worried about it at all. you know, at all. Satan ain't worried about them, you know. Not at all, period. They don't even care. Satan don't care because they, what is he going to be afraid of them for? So Nehemiah's response to direct criticism, mocking, scorn, false accusation, threats, and fear was simply to continue building the wall. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared, Nehemiah 4:21. Nehemiah stayed with the task. He didn't stop building. So the wall was finished in the 20th and 50th day of the month of Elul, in 50 in 2 days, Nehemiah 6:15. Now Nehemiah did in a short time what the enemy said could not be done. If the walls are down around your life, the enemy may tell you the task is hopeless. But with God's help, you can rebuild your walls. With his strength, you don't have to take a long time to do so. I can do all things through Christ, who gives me strength and who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. When the enemy attacks your spiritual reconstruction project, don't quit. Just keep building your spiritual walls. And last but not least, set a watch. When Nehemiah completed rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, he set a guard to watch over the walls and the gates of the city. Nehemiah, let's go to Nehemiah 7. Verse 1 says, then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah and to Hanai and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from around the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Set watch over your spiritual walls and always be alert for attacks of the enemy. Now, as we continue to learn about your spiritual walls, as I recap what your spiritual walls are, we must examine our spiritual walls, which are, number one, the walls of salvation, the gates of praise. Number two, the work of the cross in your life. Number three, your testimony or your witness. Number four, the old nature changed to the new nature. Number five, suffering and testing. Number six, elimination of the works of the flesh. Number seven, the work of the Holy Spirit. Number eight, the word of God. Number nine, spiritual warfare. Number 10, the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And number 11, self-examination. Now understand that believers are often defeated in spiritual warfare because of the lack of proper spiritual preparation. Study how Nehemiah prepared himself before rebuilding the wall and confronting the enemy. You'll see that he saw the conditions as they were, number one. Number two, he recognized the root problem as sin and confessed his part in it. Number three, he fasted, he wept, he mourned, and he prayed. Number four, he prepared properly before starting the task and facing the enemy. And last but not least, he had a strategy for rebuilding. Are you ready to rebuild your spiritual walls? Are you ready to rebuild your spiritual walls? Because now that we have talked about the battle over the tongue, the battle over the walls. Now we're going to just talk a little bit for the in my conclusion, my last few moments of my conclusion, we're going to talk about, matter of fact, I'm going to conclude here because it doesn't make sense. I'm going to conclude here. I'm going to conclude right here. The reason being because we're going to go into a whole nother thought, and we will just conclude right here. And it's really simple because, you know, I'm telling you, God is He's awesome. God is awesome. But before I do go, let me just say this, that first of all, you know, tune in tomorrow morning for having breakfast, you know, Breakfast with the King at 10 o'clock. And then we'll go right into our service after that. And then tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, for I'm Just Saying, and we'll be learning some other truths of God's Word. I just appreciate everyone. And if you know that you have, you know, you want to know more, you can always contact me at armorofgodmany1@yahoo.com, or you can phone me at 470-377-1509. Once again, this is the Sword of the Spirit show, and I am your host, God's servant, Dr. Shaolin MBA Root Sr. But before I go, this is for somebody. This is for somebody out there. God told me to tell somebody out there that you have nothing to prove. You have nothing to prove, okay? So many times, we as leaders find ourselves struggling to balance between acceptance by God. Now, most of us begin in ministry with good intentions. Our motives and desires all point to bring God glory. Yet, there's a moment for all of us when pride attempts to creep in. That pride in many cases comes when someone else doubts the gift, call it, and anointing God has placed on their lives. Now, I've met many great men and women of God who fell across trying to prove who they were in God. Saints of God, listen to me. We must realize that in this season, the enemy is using this very thing as a trap to get you off course. It's a distraction that must be avoided at all costs. You must live a holy life acceptable unto God. Remain steadfast in worship and allow your gifts to make room for you according to the word of God. Have the heart and mind of Paul, understanding that if God has truly called you, you are indeed already justified. It's not your job to prove this to anyone. God will handle that on your behalf. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Remember, we can't get distracted. Stay in the will of God and do the work of the ministry. Too many of us are caught up trying to vindicate ourselves. We're trying to avenge ourselves. We're trying to prove ourselves. In the meantime, worship is waxing cold and people are dying. Let's get back to God's agenda and release our own. In the book of John, in the 20th chapter, I love Jesus' reaction to John's doubt. John chapter 20, verse 24 says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger to the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. John doubted who Jesus was. Though he was a disciple, one who walked with Jesus and knew the prophecies that he shared, yet Thomas doubted the miracle in his midst. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been trained by a leader with whom you prayed and walked in ministry only to have them turn around and say you were never called? Have you ever trained a disciple ministering to them with signs and wonders only to have them return to call you a false teacher? I submit to you that there is nothing new under the sun. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, experienced the exact same thing. Yet, he didn't try to conjure up miracles to appease Thomas. He didn't get into a lengthy discussion to try and convince them with his theology. Instead, Jesus showed Thomas the evidence of the miracle that had already taken place in him. People of God, realize the power of your testimony. You don't need a new prophetic word to prove who you are. Just remind them of what God has already done. Hallelujah. Look how far he's already brought you. Look at the favor that already rests upon your life. Don't get distracted because of doubters. Don't allow pride to creep in. Always remember, the Spirit of God moves through people. Ultimately, it's not you that's being challenged. It's God's ability to work through you. That's our Father's battle to fight, and he shall be victorious. Hallelujah. Praise God. Never step into a realm of witchcraft and sorcery to prove a point. Follow the example of our Savior has already given. This alone proves the presence of the Holy Spirit resting in you. And in my conclusion, it's for God I live, and it's for God I die, because the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. I want to thank everyone for joining me here at the Sword of the Spirit show, and join me tomorrow morning for breakfast with the King as we get into more of the unadulterated Word of God.
Amen. Thank you. Give me a heart.